Awesome. Well, good morning, you guys. So good to see you. My name is Tyler, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we just kicked off a brand new series last week, a nine-week series on formation, how people change. It's going to be an exciting 9 weeks to figure out how God can change us, right? JD, last week, his intro sermon was a vision for change, a vision for formation, that we are a set-apart people, that God sets us apart and refines us to be holy so that we can be used by him to accomplish the purposes that he has for us. It's exciting. So we need to go and undergo this process of change and formation if we're going to be used by God, if we're going to accomplish the purposes that he set out for us. But what I want to do today is talk about this topic of conversion, because conversion is a prerequisite for change. You can't change and undergo the kind of process that God wants unless you're first converted, right? Conversion is a prerequisite to change. So if you're newer to Christianity and you're coming into this series, or even went to Easter and you're coming in here, you might be tempted to think that what God wants most from you is a fresh start or a new start. But what God really wants for you is for you to have a new heart, right? There's thousands of people going to church every Sunday or coming to church thinking that what God wants for them is to get their life back on track, to kind of pull themselves up by the bootstraps. But the core truth of Christianity is that God does not want you to have a fresh start. He wants you to have a new heart so that you can have the Spirit of God dwelling in you to actually become a different kind of person. That's why conversion is so necessary. Just think about it. We have 56 million, according to one report, 56 million people showing up, Christians showing up for church every Sunday. And many of them do not look like the Jesus they profess. That's why a lot of non-Christians look in and say, if that's what a Christian is like, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. If that's who they are, I don't want to have nothing to do with their God. It's a huge problem, right? This is a big problem, especially in the Midwest. Our new state slogan, right, is Nebraska Nice. So when people think of people in the Midwest, they think of nice, yes, nice, really polite, church-going, religious people. But often this nice front, right, is often undergirded with pride, self-righteousness, moral superiority, racial superiority, right? Many of us know people who profess to go to church and have darkness underneath the surface, don't they? It's a problem. And so if we want to see a revival break out, if we want to see churches actually influence the culture and change the culture, right, we need to be a church full of truly converted people. People who actually look like the Savior that they profess. And so wouldn't it be amazing, even if in Omaha, if we had thousands of churchgoers actually meet and respond to and embrace Jesus and filled with the Spirit, being transformed into God's holiness, set apart to be used by him to actually make a difference in our city. That's what God wants. And so today's sermon is so crucial because we cannot change unless we're first converted. Conversion is the first step to this process of sanctification, of becoming more like God. And let me just say right out of the gate that conversion, or to be converted, is not a bad word. Right? Some of you may kind of twinge when I say the word converted, because we've heard it so many times in negative connotations, but it's not a bad word. Conversion, or to be converted, it actually just means to persuade someone from one thing to another, right? And if you think about our daily lives and what we're doing every week, we're constantly converting people, aren't we? We're converting people to that new diet. We're converting people to parent in a certain way. We're converting people to recycle more. We're converting people to vote for a certain candidate now that the elections are upon us. We're converting people to go to our gym, right? Because our gym is the best gym in Omaha. So we're just constantly a people that are converting other people. So the question is, what are you converting people to? Right? If you're converting people to a cult, that's really, really bad, right? If you're converting people to something that will actually bring them life and bring them freedom and bring them joy and happiness, then conversion is the best thing possible, isn't it? And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is this process of conversion. Like, how does God woo people to himself and convert their hearts to set them apart for a purpose. So here's my outline this morning. Three questions. What is God's role in our conversion? What are the fruits of conversion or the evidences of true conversion? And then thirdly, what is our role in conversion? What is our response to God? And so let's look at the first question together. What is God's role in our conversion? All right, our text this morning was just read. It's John chapter 3. So turn there with me, starting in verse 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus here is speaking of our conversion as being born again. Some of you guys may have heard that term, born again Christian. This is the passage where that term comes from. I don't hear it used as much as it was in the late 90s, right? But that's where the term comes from, born again. And Nicodemus is not the sharpest tool in the shed, right, for being a religious leader. He's like, "How can I go back into my mother's womb? Jesus is not making sense. That sounds gross. B, I don't want to do that. Three, you know, my mother probably wouldn't appreciate that. Might be sort of painful." And Jesus just shaking his head, saying, "No, you're not getting it, right? You need to be reborn. You need two births. You need a water birth, which in this text means a natural birth. It doesn't mean baptism. It just means a natural birth. And then secondly, you need a spiritual birth. You need to be reborn spiritually." Nicodemus is what he's telling him. Right, so what in the world does that mean to be spiritually reborn? Here are a few helpful points. First of all, we are born again because God pursues us. God takes the initiative. See, many people are unaware of the fact that God actually has a huge role, the primary role in your conversion. Many of us think that God is just sitting up high in the heavens and he sort of created creation and is letting it unfold like a clock and he's just watching everything unfold and happen. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not what we see happening in the Bible. God is the one who takes initiative. God is the one who causes us to come alive. He is the primary character in this story, right? Verse 8 of John chapter 3 says that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I love that. So when you come into a place that's spiritually alive, or you're in a city that seems spiritually alive, you can kind of hear what's going on and sense that something's incredible happening, but you don't really know where it's coming from. And this text is saying that the Spirit is moving in that. He's causing that. The Spirit isn't up somewhere else high in the heavens. The Spirit is here, is present in our midst, moving, and so that we can hear it and we can sense it, but we can't even see, we can't see it. But the primary fact that he wants us to get across is that the Spirit is moving and active. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters in creation, the Spirit is hovering over this room. The Spirit is hovering over our city, and he's moving and drawing people to the Father. He's not passive, but he's active, and he's taking initiative. The Holy Spirit is like an actor who has been written into the story and is interacting with the characters of the story, right? The Holy Spirit, I think, is like a divine traffic controller, right? Where you're just in your car and your spiritual journey, you're driving along and he's turning red lights green and he's turning green lights red, directing you towards somewhere. He's directing you towards a path. He's leading you to specific people in your life, specific churches, specific spiritual leaders, specific circumstances in your life that cause you to see your need for God. And so he's not passive, but he's sovereignly in your life, orchestrating all the events of your life, leading you to draw you to him. Isn't that incredible? It's incredible. John 6:44 says, quotes Jesus as saying, that no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. Isn't it incredible? No one can come to the Father or can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him.
we are wooed by God's irresistible grace, right? He shows himself, he reveals himself to be irresistible, and we in our hearts just respond and come to him like a magnet. Man, that's God pursuing us. And second of all, we are born again by the Spirit, not our will. So we are born again by the Spirit's power, not the power of our own will. John 1:13 says, we who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's saying we can't will our spiritual birth to happen. We can't muster up enough strength to make ourselves be reborn. We are actually fundamentally dead, Scripture says. We are dead people lying on the deathbed. And dead people can't make decisions. Dead people can't earn anything. Dead people can't do anything. Right? They can't do anything. They can't think. They can't reason. They're just dead. But the good news of the gospel in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And God reached down in his mercy while we were dead sitting there and made us alive. With the same resurrection power that rose Jesus from the dead, that power comes and saturates you and awakens you from death to life. The Holy Spirit comes with the defibrillators, right? And bam, shocks our hearts back to life so that we can wake up, get up off the table, reason, think, and be drawn to God. That's what God does. And this doesn't come about by our own will. It happens by the power of the Spirit. And because it's the Spirit's power and not our will, this is super humbling because it means that we didn't save ourselves. Right? That's when we get baptized, you don't baptize yourself and dunk yourself in the water, right? Because you were brought up out of death. You were brought up out of your sin by the Spirit's power. This is humbling. It means that you can't take credit for your salvation. You can't say, well, I got to a certain point where I figured things out, where I put the pieces together. I sort of was smart enough, good enough. Like, no, like God rose you from the dead. God gets the glory. God gets the credit for where you are today. This would be super humbling as you think about other people in your life, right? And it should keep you from getting judgmental towards other people. It keeps you humble. Second of all, because it's a matter of the Spirit's power and not our will, we can't will other people to be saved. We can't will other people to become made alive and to know God. Isn't that humbling? It's humbling, but it's also super encouraging, right? Because if people are born again by the Spirit's power, it means that the Spirit does the heavy lifting. It means that we don't have to be a coercive, manipulative, forceful people on our relatives, family, friends, and neighbors. Like, we can't go up to them and just scream at them, tell them they're going to hell, and just sort of really manipulate them, because that's not what's going to bring them to life. They're brought to life by the Spirit's power. This should be super humbling. As we see the Holy Spirit moving and making people alive in Scripture, it should cause us to be a restful people. It should cause us to be a people who rest in the sovereignty of God and the Spirit's power, and not be a church that's coercive, manipulative, or controlling to the people around us. And may we be a people that rest in the sovereignty of God. And so let that truth that God pursues and the truth that God saves really encourage your heart this morning as you think of a family member, as you think of our kids over in the other room, right? As you think of this city, let that truth encourage you that God saves, that God pursues, that God loves your loved one, and the person that's coming to mind right now that doesn't know God, that God loves them more than you do, that God has them wrapped in his arms, that God is able to save. My story is a story of patience. I decided to really start following Christ my junior year of college, but God used my parents, he used my grandparents, he used a little small town church and a number of other relationships to sow seeds into my life years prior to my junior year of college. And my story is a testimony of God's patience and grace, right? That God is a patient God. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit saves people not over the course of a few days or a few months, but over the course of years. But His word does not return void. His work does not return void. It may take years, but God has the power to save. So would that encourage you this morning, even as you look at my story, that God is a God of patience. So let's be a patient people, let's be a restful people, and be a people that pray hard for the people around us. So now that we have a better understanding of God's role in conversion, I want to talk about the fruits of our conversion. What are the evidences of true conversion? And I really think that this is going to be helpful to many of you in the room, because I know that there are some of you in the room that are really insecure, right, about your Christian faith. You're always constantly wondering, am I a Christian? I've had a bad year. I've had a bad few weeks. I have doubts. How do I know that I'm actually, truly a Christian? And the good news is that the Bible says that you can be assured. God wants you not to live in insecurity, but to live in confidence. And so what we're going to do is we're going to travel away from John chapter 3 for just a little bit and go into this little letter that John wrote, 1 John, because John the Apostle wants the church to be assured and have confidence so they can move forward in their faith. All right, so here we're going to talk about four fruits from John chapter 1, evidences that you can know that you are truly a Christian. All right, so the first one is fellowship. He says, a true Christian has fellowship with Father and fellowship with other Christian brothers and sisters. And so a diagnostic question related to this fruit is this: are your affections for Jesus and other Christ followers growing? Right, not what does your relationship with God look like today versus yesterday, but I'm talking, what does your relationship with God look like today versus 6 months ago, versus 1 year ago or 3 years ago? Are your affections for God growing? Do you love Him more today than you did a year ago or 3 years ago? What does your love look like for other Christians? Are you moving towards other Christians? Do you love other Christians? Are you committed to other believers? And if so, if those affections are growing, it's evidence and fruit that you are truly a Christian. Secondly, confession is another fruit. Do you regularly admit and confess your sin? 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So could you get up this morning? Because the truth of the Bible says that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. So could you just stand up in front of the congregation this morning and just admit, saying, I am a sinner. I am rebellious. I've been hard-hearted towards God. Could you admit that publicly? Could you admit that, or could you confess your sin to other people in a small group or a small setting? Could you say, this is the stuff I've been dealing with. This is the brokenness. I want to be transparent with you. Because if you've been converted, God's going to walk you further and further towards transparency, towards being an open book, towards walking in the light, towards confessing your sins to other people and being honest about that. If you're not converted, it's going to cause you to move in the opposite direction, towards isolation, right? Towards hiding. But a true Christian will walk towards greater transparency, right? Can you admit that you are in sin? And three, the third fruit is holiness. Is habitual sin decreasing in your life? John 3, 5 and 6 says, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, what John doesn't mean is that Christians are perfect and stop sinning altogether, right? That would just be opposite of the point he just made. When he says that no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, he's meaning that no one who abides in Him, who knows Him, who's in relationship with Him, will want to keep on sinning, will want to continue to engage in habitual patterns of sin, right? That's the reason why Jesus actually came to the earth. He wouldn't have had to come to the earth if we were okay. But he had to come to earth to put sin to death, to separate you from the things that were ensnaring you, entangling you, so that you could be used by God for his purposes. That's why he came. So does your heart reflect that? Does your heart reflect Jesus' eagerness to put sin to death? Do you want to forsake and walk away from habitual patterns of sin and walk towards holiness? Or are you this morning content with where you're at? Are you content to stay in that addiction, to continue to harbor that attitude or behavior? Or do you, like Jesus, want to put that thing to death, to move on and to move towards him? If you have that eagerness and that desire in your heart, it's a fruit of conversion. It means that you are converted if you have the same desire as God does. Now listen, I want to be very specific in saying that you can be a Christian for many years and still be struggling with some major sins or addictions, right? Because when you worship, sometimes when you worship your way into a mess, it takes years to worship your way out of the mess, right? If you had sowed lots of seeds and there's lots of weeds, right? That means that when you become a Christian, God doesn't automatically just zap those and take those from you. No, it's a process of healing, a process of being set apart from those things. And so you may have spent years worshiping your way into the mess, like I said, but it's going to take years to worship your way out. And so it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that it's going to be a process, and it's going to take time to walk out of that. But the key concept here is, do you have a desire to walk out of that? Do you have a desire to leave that behind and let Jesus go to work on your heart? If so, it's fruit that you're a Christian. And then lastly, fourthly, obedience is a fruit of conversion. So let me ask you this. Are you obedient to God's word? Do you have a desire to be obedient to all of God's word? Right? 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Right? I didn't ask how are you doing, what's your batting average like on obedience, right? Because we're saved not by our works, but we're saved by Jesus' work on the cross for us. Right, we're saved by his righteousness alone. But people who are truly converted will actually be converted to the idea that God knows what's best for us, that his commandments are not burdensome, that his commandments bring life, right? And so that will be your desire. And so this isn't what Thomas Jefferson did when he cut out all the verses in the Bible that he didn't like and lived by this kind of tattered Bible. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is taking the full Bible, full of all the commandments that you like and don't like at first, right? And living under the Bible. It's you desiring to live under God's authority, to say, at any time, God can come to me and confront me in any area of my life, because I want his lordship to reign and rule over my entire life. I want there to be no area of my life that he cannot come and confront me with. I want to be open to other Christians. If they see something in my life that doesn't resemble Jesus, I'm willing to let them take the Bible, come to me, and actually share that with me, to be confronted with God's word, because I believe it to be life-giving and the best possible life for me. So do you have a desire, a growing desire, towards Jesus being the Lord over every area of your life, towards living under the gospel, under the word? If so, it means that God has been doing a work in you and that you are a Christian. And so hopefully as I talk about these things, then God's giving you some affirmation like, yes, I've been doing this in your life. Yes, I've been doing this in your life. Yes, I've been growing in this area. And because Romans 8:16 says that the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Isn't that awesome? Like the Holy Spirit will tell you, he'll bring affirmation in your heart that you truly are a child of God, and that's a good thing. God wants some of you in this morning to be more assured, to have confidence this morning that you are a child of God. Because when you walk in insecurity and when you walk in fear, you cannot be used. You sort of get inward focused, right, and introspective, and it keeps you from being on mission. And so when God brings affirmation, it's a gift for you to actually move past insecurity and fear into confidence. I am a child of God, and he has these purposes that he wants me to accomplish. He has good works that he's prepared for me in advance. I'm going to go run and pursue after those things. So Matthew 28, Jesus didn't say, hey, go and make converts, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, go and make disciples. And so conversion is the starting line, right? Conversion isn't the finish line of the Christian faith. Conversion is only the first step in the process. And so God wants you this morning, if you're assured that you are a believer, to move onward, to take that confidence and run forward, to be a disciple maker, to be someone who isn't just simply a convert, but a disciple maker, someone who's actively pursuing to make other disciples and run the race that God has marked out for you. And so would you, if you feel that confidence this morning, would you feel that as a call to move forward, to run and not stay content where you are? So now that we talked about God's role in our conversion and learned about the fruits of conversion, let's talk about our role in conversion. What are we to do to respond to God? So here are three just clarifying points about conversion that I think will be helpful to you. First of all, we're not converted through a knowledge or approval of God. We're not converted through a knowledge, mere knowledge of the facts or approval of God. So contrary to popular belief, even in some churches, we're not all God's children. We're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. And John makes this clear in 1 John 1:12 when he said, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So not everyone is born as a child of God. That's something that happens during this lifetime. You're adopted, or there's a process into becoming a child of God. So what does it look like to move from mere knowledge and approval of God to becoming a child of God? Well, in our passage this morning, let's read chapter 2. So John chapter 3, verses 2. Nicodemus, this man, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here we have a popular and well-known teacher, Nicodemus, right, who has evaluated all the facts. He's understood and he's seen what Jesus has done and who he is. And he actually says out of his mouth, Jesus, you are a man who has come from God. I've seen all these signs. I've been a witness. I've been evaluating you. And I can say with my mouth that you have come from God. And yet here was a guy who was unconverted. James, the brother of Jesus, gives one of the most sobering statements in the entire Bible in James 2:19 when he says, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James is just saying, hey, like even the demons believe. Paul said in the Corinthians that Satan often masquerades his servants as servants of righteousness that look like good, moral, religious leaders. Additionally, he says Satan knows that God exists, that Satan actually knows his Bible better than most of us. Satan actually quoted scripture to Jesus in the desert, right, to tempt him. And so even Satan and demons acknowledge God, believe in God, even know the Bible. So knowledge or approval of God doesn't contribute to or make your salvation secure. Second of all, we are not converted through religious experiences. Someone might say, I went on a retreat once, I went on this mission trip, I did this thing a long time ago, and it was sort of a mountaintop experience, and you may have been converted during that, but you may not have. It's not a security of salvation. Right? It's not bad to have a really mountaintop experience or a highly emotional experience, but here's the key. What happens after that experience is more important than the experience itself in the past. Like what happens after that, what's happening in the present right now is more important than what happened during that retreat or that conference a long time ago. So the question now is there a continual, ongoing embrace of Jesus that started during that past experience? So past experiences don't make your salvation more secure. I love Stephen Smallman, a Pennsylvania pastor, who said this. He said, we should not make our particular experience or lack of experience the measure of true conversion. And so he's really saying two things in that statement. One, that we can't make a past experience, a past decision, a past prayer when we were little, right? The primary evidence of our salvation, right? So that should be humbling. It's about what's happening now in your life. What's your relationship with God look like now? But he's also saying you shouldn't make a lack of an experience the measure of true conversion. And so what he's saying is a conversion is not made more secure or even less secure based on the intensity of a past experience. So this should be really comforting to some of you guys in the room, because your story is this. Hey, I grew up as a Christian. My parents believed in Jesus. I can't remember a time when I didn't love Jesus. I can't remember a time where I said a specific prayer or that I see in the Bible tracts, but I just know that I love Jesus now and I've always loved him. And so, am I a Christian? Or do I need to do anything? And what Stephen Smallman is saying, no, you don't have to have this high mountaintop story, right? As you're sitting on Baptism Sunday and hearing all of these big testimonies of people like getting taken out of, you know, the trenches of drug addiction or alcohol, you don't have to feel insecure, you don't have to feel jealous that you want a story like that, but you can be proud of your story, that you can be thankful for your story. Those stories that seem boring, you know, I want that for our kids over there. I want that for my boys. I want them to have a really, really, really boring story, right? Where Zane and Zeke grow up and say, you know what? I can never remember a time where I wasn't praying to God. I can't remember a time when I didn't hear my dad sing hymns to me at night. I can't remember a time where I made a decision or had this mountaintop experience, but I just know that I love Jesus and I've been protected by him. That I've been protected against many of the prevalent sins out there in the culture. I haven't dealt with those things because I was just raised in a Christian family. I was raised by a church that loved Jesus, and I just felt protected by God throughout the years. And I have all this Bible knowledge, and now I'm making disciples, and I'm winning my friends, wooing them to Christ. I'm just making a difference, and I just can't remember that not being true of my life. And so if that's your story in here this morning, and you're currently embracing Jesus, and you don't have this mountaintop experience, please tell that story, because that's evidence of God and the Holy Spirit working in your life, directing you towards him, protecting you, right? It's not that God's been absent. He's been incredibly sovereign over your life. So tell that story, because that's what the story we want for our kids in the other room. All right, thirdly and lastly, we know how we're not converted, right? But here's how we're converted. We are converted through receiving Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 9 in our story. Just picking back up in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe even if I tell you heavenly things?" So here's the deal. The problem was not that Nicodemus didn't know who Jesus was. The problem wasn't that Nicodemus didn't approve of Jesus or even admitted that he came from the Father. It wasn't that Nicodemus wasn't a good teacher or wasn't doing enough good works. It wasn't that he lacked some religious experience. Nicodemus did not receive Jesus as his personal Savior and Lord. He could admit that Jesus was truly had come from God. He could admit that. He could approve of that as being true, but he did not receive Jesus' testimony that Jesus was his personal Lord and Savior and embrace him as his personal Lord and Savior. He acknowledged him, but he did not embrace him. He was around Christ, even physically in proximity with Christ, but was not in Christ, as the Bible says. Many people can come to church and be around Christ, but there's less who are actually in Christ, who've received him into their life. So what does it look like to receive God? Right? What does it look like to embrace him? Well, Jesus gives him a really cool story as an illustration of this. Look with me at verse 13. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "No one who has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I love this, Because everyone knows John 3:16, right? Everyone, I mean, that's probably the most common verse in the entire Bible, but we throw it around like, believe in Jesus, you know, for God so loved the world that, you know, that we should believe in him. What does he mean by believe? Is it just mere intellectual belief? No. How do we know that? Because John 3:15, the verse before it, gives this incredible Old Testament story that gives an illustration of what it means to really believe and receive him.